Good morning, Lakeview. So I don't know if you heard, but there was an art show here this week. And there were many artists, I think, from our own community, and I heard that it was wonderful. Sally wasn't able to attend, but why don't we give those artists a hand right now? Yeah, it was amazing. And prior to this week, this building was full of dancers. And it just speaks to me about how much people find value in the arts and what artists have to say. And I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm an art teacher. And I definitely find a great deal of value in what artists have to say. And I've also found that artists tend to be excellent interpreters of scripture. And for that reason, we're going to look at some art today. I hope you'll bear with me. And they're all pieces related to the Gospel of John. We're going to start with this one. Oops. It's the second time around. I thought it would be better with this clicker. So we're going to start with this one, and apologies to those of you who, for whom contemporary art is not your thing. It's a piece by German artist Anselm Kiefer, and it's titled in German Palm Sonntag, and that means Palm Sunday. It was created in 2006, and it features this giant dead palm tree and 44 framed works. Every piece in this installation looks like it's been made, like literally constructed from the winter rot of a Saskatchewan spring. If it wasn't for the fact that palm trees don't grow here, unfortunately. This massive tree, it's preserved in resin and fiberglass, and it lies on its side supported by a crumbling brick wall. You can probably see it, I think, in this picture. And then on the wall, there's oversized glass-covered panels that contain dead leaves, seed pods, dried flower buds, and they're arranged on these backgrounds that resemble dried, parched earth. It's kind of a downer, right? The Palm Sunday text from which we're going to read today in John is often referred to as the triumphal entry. And even though the scale of this piece, it's quite impressive, as you can see from the size of the viewer there, there's not really anything triumphal about it. Quite the opposite. The tree looks defeated, bowing down before some unseen adversary. The whole installation has this feeling of lost hope and defeat, like a downer, like what I said, right? So what is the artist trying to say to us in this artwork? And what is he saying about Palm Sunday? When looking at any artwork, and there are a few of my students in this room, so they will know, it's important to understand that artists do everything on purpose. All decisions an artist make are meaningful. And Anselm Kiefer wants us to notice the contrast between his choice of materials and his title. And he wants us to notice that so he can invite us into greater attention to what he wants to say. It's so similar to how the authors of the Old and New Testament weave together their stories. They also do everything on purpose. Like great artists, they are inspired by the creativity of the Spirit to weave together stories, poems, and discourse, skillfully connecting our experience to the greater themes of Scripture. And they do all this to invigorate and challenge our imaginations. But this idea of biblical authors being artists can be difficult for us modern Western readers. We would honestly prefer that Scripture be historically and scientifically accurate to our 21st century standards. Or at the very least, just agree with itself. But that's just not where the biblical authors are coming from. So we need to pay attention to the context of the work. We need to pay attention to all the author's decisions. And we need to pay attention to what arises in our hearts. Scripture is a living text that is animated by the Spirit and unlocked by Jesus himself. The Word made flesh, as John writes in his first chapter. So, it's with this attitude that we come to the triumphal entry in John. The Gospel of John is sometimes referred to as the spiritual gospel, and you can see, like, often when artists depict John, there's an eagle involved. It kind of symbolizes the soaring heights to which John brings us. Now, it's called spiritual not because other accounts of Jesus' life are less so, but because a historical sequence of events or biography are not the primary concerns for John. Rather, his purpose is to communicate the meaning of Christ's appearance and ministry so that his audience may have life in his name. And that's found in John 20, verse 31. Light and life come into the world as the Word made flesh. And he's not only the Son of God, but he's God himself. And nothing will ever be the same again. That's what John wants us to take away from his gospel. So the book of John is structured into two sections. The first, after an introductory poem of John 1, is an account of Jesus' ministry. That's chapters 2 to 10. And I'll show an image of that in a second. And it's structured around seven signs or miracles, as well as significant religious festivals and events. And each sign sparks controversy, building up to Jesus' greatest sign of his ministry, the raising of Lazarus. Interestingly, found in none of the other gospels. And of course, this greatest sign, it sparks the greatest controversy. So there's this building up in John. And there you can see the Bible Project's people. John is pretty packed. Another thing to note is that this is the hinge point of the book in chapters 11 and 12. It's right in the middle, and it's like the turning point. It's like TSN's turning point of the game. And that's where we find the account of the triumphal entry as well. So we find the raising of Lazarus and the triumphal entry in this hinge point. And then afterwards, the text is focused on Jesus' last days, his final message to his disciples, which is quite long, through to his death and resurrection. And if you are a seasoned Bible reader, you will know that hinge points in a book are often the place where we find the author's main message. Kind of in traditional Western literature, it's sometimes like the end, the conclusion where we find the main message. But for a lot of the books of the Bible, it's actually in the middle. Because of John's purpose to show the meaning of Christ's appearance and ministry so that the reader might have life in his name, his account of the triumphal entry is different than the other gospels. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the triumphal entry is sandwiched between sections of Jesus' teaching and Jesus cleansing the temple of the money changers and merchants. Remember when Jesus comes into the temple and he turns over all the tables and he makes a big ruckus over what's going on there? That actually happens way earlier in John's text. See what I mean about Scripture not agreeing with itself on things? It's kind of annoying. And honestly, as you can see, there's so much going on in the John's account. I found it very, very hard to narrow down to what I would say today. So this is by no means an exhaustive exegesis of chapters 11 and 12. But what this sermon will focus on is it will be a meditation on hope, the hope that we see in these two chapters. Okay, so why is John's account so different than the other Gospels? Like, he did this on purpose. Why did he do it? And more importantly, what is the significance of Palm Sunday placed right at this hinge point of John's narrative? So let's begin with the raising of Lazarus. Yeah, you're gonna see some beautiful artworks here. I just thought I would, you know, give you some visuals as you're listening to me speak. So we're beginning with the raising of Lazarus, and that's the event that sparks everything in this hinge point. To set the stage for this greatest sign, it's important to know that in chapter 10, Jesus is speaking and teaching in Jerusalem during the festival of Hanukkah. In these teachings, Jesus makes some outrageous claims. He claims that he's not only the Son of God, but that he and the Father are actually one, and that he has the power to lay down his life and raise it up again, as the good shepherd loves and sacrifices himself for his flock, that very famous passage. But these claims just enrage the religious elite gathered there for the festival, and they attempt to arrest and kill Jesus. But somehow he's able to escape, and he crosses the Jordan River and leaves that dangerous zone. Time passes in the book. It seems like it happens right away, but it actually doesn't. And Jesus is well away from Jerusalem because it's just too dangerous for him to be there anymore. But then he hears that his friend Lazarus, who lives near Jerusalem in Bethany, has fallen ill. Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, who live near Jerusalem, well, as I just said, in Bethany, they send this message to Jesus saying, "Lord, the one you love is ill." You can see the closeness of that relationship in that message. Mary and Martha, they have the hope that Jesus will come and heal their brother, something he had done for so many before, like so many even total strangers. Of course he would come do it for us, his close, close friends. So yes, it was a high hope, but certainly from what they had witnessed as followers of Jesus' ministry, it was not an irrational hope. But strangely, Jesus waits. He delays the journey to Bethany, saying, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." 4 days later, Jesus finally travels to Bethany to see his friends, but it's too late for the hopes of Martha and Mary. Lazarus has died. Both sisters declare at different parts in the story, "Jesus, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." Their hope in Jesus' healing power has turned to lament. And Jesus' behavior in light of the family tragedy is really challenging to them. In response to Martha's distress, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And Martha doesn't quite grasp his meaning. She thinks he's speaking of the resurrection at the end of all things. And she's like, yeah, I know Jesus. But meanwhile, my brother's dead. And you weren't here. And when Mary, the other sister, falls at Jesus' feet, Jesus is greatly moved, according to many translations, by her distress and the weeping of the other mourners. But a lot of commentators point out that this translation is too soft. Jesus is angry, actually shaking with indignation. Not at Mary or the mourners, but at the greatest enemy, death. As he's invited to the tomb, more emotion overwhelms him and he weeps. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying?" Really voicing what Mary and Martha are really feeling at this moment. Then Jesus, deeply moved again. So again, deeply moved means like, very angry. Came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his feet and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." See how that tint of anger kind of changes how we read Jesus' words there? Here at the hinge point of John's gospel, Jesus' words to Martha will actually set the tone for the second part of the book. Jesus is the Lord of life. So those words to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus has not only the power to heal, the sisters were aware of that, but the power to raise from the dead. And his words that call Lazarus forth from the grave, "Lazarus, come out," would have reminded the original readers or hearers of God's words at creation, calling the light into existence. Mary and Martha's hopes, though at first dashed, are revealed as being too small in scope. Lazarus, dead for 4 days, entering even a state of decomposition, is fully restored to life. This is not just a miracle. It's not a healing. It's new creation. Following this, we find that, unsurprisingly, the word has spread far and wide, and the crowds search for Jesus, hoping he will make an appearance. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The raising of Lazarus, as I mentioned before, the seventh and the greatest sign in John, stirs up the greatest controversy. Now the chief priests are not only planning to arrest and kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus. They're not messing around, because so many people have been turning to Jesus in response. Furthermore, resurrection was a really controversial topic for the chief priests, the popular Pharisees, and they were actually popular in that time, believed that there would one day be a resurrection, but the chief priests rejected this. And so the miracle of Lazarus challenged their orthodoxy and their religious authority. Jesus' sign had landed him right in the middle of a hotly contested debate. But not only that, the raising of Lazarus has now raised the crowd's hopes that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Just as the chief priests feared, he is gaining new followers each day as the word spreads. And they have a conversation in this section of John that I'll leave you to read. When Jesus enters Jerusalem in chapter 12, we see the high hopes of the crowd spilling out into the streets. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The crowd chants a nationalistic hope from Psalm 118 and Zephaniah 3:16, waving palm branches as a symbol of national resistance to the Roman state. In the words, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Their hopes are clear. Jesus, be our Davidic king. Save us from our oppressors. The hopes of the crowds, these crowds, they're like those of Mary and Martha. They are high, but they're rational. Jesus has shown his power. He fulfilled prophecy. His teachings show that he's a mighty prophet from God and the Messiah himself, powerful enough to raise the dead to life. Surely he has the power to defeat Caesar and reinstate the glory of David's Jerusalem. It makes me think back to the comments of the crowd mourning Lazarus' death. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? They think they know what Jesus should be up to. But in the midst of these high hopes, Jesus enacts yet another prophecy, this one from Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus intentionally subverts the crowd's hope for a conquering king in his choice of a donkey's colt. This is a king who comes in peace, a king to put an end, not a beginning, to war, and a king to bring an end to the barriers between people, even between the Jews and the Romans. As Zechariah passage states, he is not just Israel's king, he is the Lord of life, of all life. As with the hopes of Mary and Martha, the hopes of the crowd are revealed as too small in scope. And they too will be dashed in the events of the next few days. As I mentioned before, in the other Gospels, Jesus confronts the religious authorities by clearing the temple right after the triumphal entry. But in John, immediately following Jesus' welcome into Jerusalem, he is approached by some Greeks who wish to speak to him. John includes this encounter with those who would qualify as the nations in the Zechariah passage deliberately. Though the text is unclear if Jesus meets these converts to Judaism in person, he does take the opportunity to contrast the hope and the glory that the crowds bestowed on him with the type of king he intends to be and the type of glory that awaits him. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." For John, Jesus' death is his glory, his cross, a coronation. Not only as the King of Israel, Messiah, but the Lord of life. The Lord of life must fall to the earth and die in order to bring about a new thing. We can identify with the disciples in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. This takes us back to the beginning of the sermon, where we considered Anselm Kiefer's Palm Sunday, with its withered tree and its Saskatchewan brown spring aesthetic. As you can see here from a picture I took on my way to work this week, I was hoping there'd be a little bit more brown by this time of year, but there wasn't. I just searched a little bit. In our lives, we can experience those high hopes of Palm Sunday, which, taken just as that day, it must have been amazing for the disciples. Jesus is recognized as the Messiah. He's won the day. But as is often the case, we find that we celebrate too soon, and that our misplaced hope makes the events following even more painful. Our hope falls flat, like Kiefer's palm tree, prostrate on the dry and dusty ground. But as John is inviting us to consider through the story of Lazarus and the triumphal entry, we come to see that our hopes are too small, our imaginations too feeble for what Jesus has in store for us. Mary and Martha hoped for healing. What they received was resurrection from the dead. The crowd in Jerusalem hoped for a king to save them from the Romans. What they received was a king to save them from the power of death. All around the world today, Christians are waving palm fronds to commemorate the events of Palm Sunday. In doing this, they remind themselves, we remind ourselves, that we're so often like the people in the crowds, like Mary and Martha, like the disciples, incapable of grasping God's great plan. This final leg on our Lenten journey teaches us that even our hopes might need to be put to death in order for something greater to grow in its place. So I don't know if you know this, but the palm fronds in many liturgical churches, they'll be woven into crosses, and they'll be blessed, and they'll be kept for a year. Then they are burned to create the ashes for Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent, where we remember that from dust we were created, and to dust we will return. Our lives and the Christian year, they mirror the fact that there is still a long road from Palm Sunday to Easter, and it always passes through Good Friday. So with everything that John has brought our attention to, let's take one last look at this dusty and desolate Palm Sunday. What do you think the artist is saying? It's a bit of an unfair question, because I think the meaning of this artwork actually requires an in-person visit, and it's at the National Gallery of Scotland, so sadly we can't take a field trip there. If you could imagine that you're the man in the picture and you were able to take a really close look, you would find handwritten words all within the paneled artworks. And there you would see a phrase in Latin repeating, "Apertur terra et germinat salvatorum." These are actually the words of Isaiah 45, verse 8. "Shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." Imagine the gathering clouds. Imagine a cleansing rain like those first rains in a Saskatchewan spring that wash away all the dust and gravel. Imagine seeds breaking open, flowers blooming, this dry and dusty land longing, hoping, not just for spring, but for new creation. So in response, I'm going to pray this prayer, and you can join me silently. Lord, help us put to death our puny hopes. Let them fall like dry seeds to the ground. And in their place, grow imaginations for new creation, that we might see your glory. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He makes the Saskatchewan brown spring bloom. He brings fallen seeds to fruit. He waters the earth with his righteousness. Hosanna to the Lord of life. Amen.